God of grace, I turn my face to you. I cannot hide my nakedness, my shame, my guilt are all before your eyes. Your grace flows in righteousness, and your mercy covers me in love.
I said, complete in you. the Lord. Thank you, choir, for that ministration. In Him alone we stand complete. I'd like to say good morning to my parents, my sisters and brothers in the Lord. The Lord will do us good even this morning, as He has always done it, in the name of Jesus. I also like to thank the leadership of the church for giving me this opportunity. I do not take it for granted to stand behind this revered altar. And I pray that today what God has in mind, He will deliver to His church, and His church will march forward. Just like we had sang in the hymn, we will do Him good, and ultimately we'll be with Him in heaven. Amen. I'm so happy this morning. One reason, because a number of things have confirmed the word of God for us this morning. As our pastor came up to lead us in prayers, the prayers he led us was about life and not death. And the first thing I think God wants me to do this day, because a while ago he spoke it to me, was to ask us to pray for just a short while before we say to God, what we discuss what God wants us to share today. You know, there's this cord called the umbilical cord. And when a baby is born, it is separated from the mother by cutting off that. Yes, the umbilical cord is actually attached to the placenta. The mother ultimately pushes that outside at the end of the day. But the truth of the matter is that sometimes we discover that in our lives we're not totally separate from the things that have governed and ruled the lives of our families, our communities, and the world. And today we want to make a separation between some of those things. And the scripture that actually God put in my mind to use to pray is why I'm saying that God has confirmed His word. Jacob, in Genesis chapter 49, verse 3 and 4, and we can quickly go to that scripture and read it. Genesis chapter 49, verse 3 and 4. Jacob was about to die. This was his last will. He gathered his children together, and he began to speak into their lives what will happen in the future. And he said to Reuben, verse 3 and 4, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, he went up to my couch. This was many years after Reuben had actually committed this act. His father kept it somewhere in the corner of his heart. And on his dying bed, that was the only thing Reuben got. Reuben got a back seat. We don't know whether Reuben had repented by that time. I'm not sure about that, but I assume he must have. He did not only get the back seat. He was not only transferred backwards. His birthright position was not only reversed to the back. What happened? The father issued out a curse. He said, you are unstable. You are unreliable. You were supposed to be my strength, my excellence. But here you are today. The only thing I can say to you is that you will not excel. That's what his father told him. And Reuben began to live like that. Because everything his father told him, or told his children, began to fulfill in their lives. And we come to another scripture in Deuteronomy 33. Deuteronomy 33, verse 6. I will read verse 1 first before we read verse 6 of Deuteronomy. He says, now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, a man of God came And instead of affirming the curse or whatsoever it was that the father issued out upon Reuben, the Bible says that he blessed them. He actually stood in the gap to reverse what had been spoken. How do we know what was really spoken, what his father really meant? The Bible says of Reuben in verse 6 of 33 Deuteronomy, it says, "Let Reuben live and not die, nor let his men be few." Now, I think that tells me something, that Reuben would have actually be unstable and gradually die out or see his face out of Israel. Because his father says, "You will no longer excel." And when somebody does not excel, the person keeps dwindling down until they finally become inconsequential. Nobody sees them. Nobody reckons with them. They are gone. But a man of God, like God has used our pastor to lead us to pray today. And I'm sure he wants us to again pray. That is why we're praying. And so we're going to pray and we're going to be talking to the Lord this day. Whatever has been issued against my life, your life, your family, the country in which we find ourselves, our communities, whatever was offered anywhere to say to us that we will keep going down, we will diminish, we will die, there will be sicknesses, also curses that have been, you know, spoken into the air. And they are alighting on people who have not covered themselves with the blood of Jesus. This morning, God is saying, when we intercede, he's going to turn it around. And he is going to do a new thing. He's going to say to us, "You will live, you will not die. We will excel, we will not diminish. In every area of life." And we're going to sing a song before we pray this prayer. That song is just also affirming again what our elders spoke to us during the hour of divine help. It says, Jesus, let me just compose myself. You know, I don't know how to sing Paul very well. Jesus, the Son of God, I believe in you. And I like to ask the glory voices, just sing it with your voices. Probably we can have the piano go softly or even softer. So our voices will cry out to God, "I believe in you. I believe in you. I believe in you. I believe in you.
Jesus, the Son of God.
You're the Son of God.
We are in the era of revival, not dying, but living. Lord, I shall not die. We have prayed that prayer. I pray it again. I shall not die, but I will live to declare the glory of the Lord in the land of the living. I shall not die. No member of my household, no member of the Glory Tabernacle Ministry, no member of any team in this assembly will die. I shall not die. Make sure you are praying. God does not speak to us and confirms and reconfirms it for nothing. Lord, I shall not die. Moses, the man of God, interceded and said, let Reuben live. Lord, let Shade live. Let Shade live. Call your name and say, I shall live. Let Tony live. Yes. Yes. Let every member of my family, let every member of this assembly live. Lord, because but we will live to declare your glory in the land of the living. We will excel in might. We will excel, O God, in every capacity of life. We will not die, but live. Yekebos, mariga gaga ga yegege. Makasuta lakaye, maregege, kayekebos, mariga ga. Yakaye, makos, toli, gabos, yeke, ragaga. Yeke, masuta lakaye, mabros, taliga gaga ga. Father, in this assembly again, we cry out to you. Lord, we will live and not die. We will not diminish. Ah, Baba, we will not become small. Our size, our number will not diminish. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will live. We will live. We will live. Rege bos ma prakash talegege. Rege ma soto lika bos shatal lakaye. Glory to Tabernacle Ministry. You will live. You will live. You will not die out. Spiritually and physically, you will live. Yegegege. Mabros toligabosh yegege. Rakaka make makos tolegebos. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. We will live. No death in our camp. No diminishing in our camp. We will not become few. We will, oh God, become, oh God, we will work stronger. We will work and increase, oh God, both spiritually and physically. Thank you, Daddy. Begin to pray and ask God for a revival. Lord, revive. That was a prayer of Moses over Reuben. Lord, revive Reuben. Don't let him die. Don't let him die. Revive me, revive every member of this assembly. Revive our homes, revive our lives spiritually, revive us physically, revive us in our minds, revive us, revive, revive. Bring us back to life again. That which is dying, our Father resuscitate. Ah, makemos, seten legemos, arigaga. Yakaye, mabros, soligabos, shegegegege. Regegegegege. Ragagagaga, yegege. Raga gaga ga masoto lekebo saka yegege makeba suta nakaye yegege rababos makisa talakaye rebos segege rakash yegege ragabos setel legege yekeba suta lakaye baruga bashegege. Lord, that is your word unto us. We will live. We will live. We will live. Because your word has gone out, we shall live. We will live. We will live. We will live. Anything that makes for death, we chase out in the name of Jesus. Anything that makes for lack of revival, we chase them out in the name of Jesus. Not a Tabernacle Ministry, you shall live and not die. You will live. You will fulfill your God-given vision. Ah, my life, every member of my household, the body of Christ in this place, all those who love the Lord and His appearing, we will live. We shall not die. Thank you, Jesus, the God that hears and answers prayers. We bless you and we honor you. Our Father, I adore you. I want us to sing this song with our voices alone, please. Let all instruments be still. Let God hear us in the corridors of heaven as we make this commitment to Him again, because He has chosen to make us to live. Please let the keyboard be silent. Thank you, sir. Let every musical instrument be quiet. Let God hear our voice in heaven at the corridors of heaven this morning. Make sure that your voice is heard in heaven as you make this commitment. Oh, oh. Yes, Lord, we adore you. Your name alone be glorified. In Jesus' mighty name we have prayed. Amen. Thank you for praying. Please sit down. Thank you, sirs and ma'am. The Lord gave us a topic to discuss today, and the topic is the malady of the bride of Christ. The malady of the bride of Christ. That is the topic that will help us even as we discuss this morning. We all know who the bride of Christ is. And what is the expectation of Jesus regarding the bride of Christ? Our main text today is actually Revelations 2 and 3, chapters 2 and 3. But we won't read the entire scriptures because of time. However, I'd like us to look at what Jesus is expecting of his church in Revelations chapter 19, verse 6 to 8. And I read. Revelation 19, 6 to 8. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, his bride, has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. This is exactly what heaven expects of the church of God here on earth. What heaven expects of us. What will bring gladness and joy and a shout of triumph, hallelujah, in heaven will be that the bride of Christ has made herself ready. How is she making herself ready? That she's clothed in fine linen. She is bright. She is clean, not with a stain. Nobody has ever seen a bride. Or maybe you have seen it. I haven't seen a bride who is getting married, and on the day they are getting married and they are standing before the ministers of God, that their clothing are dotted with other things apart from that white. Rather, they will put more stones to enhance it and make it glitter the more. We are copying what heaven actually expects of a bride. To be clean. Sometimes that bride is actually clean physically and clean in the inside. But in many occasions, some of those brides are not clean. They're just wearing a garment to cover everything that is hidden on the inside, which will soon be manifested in the marriage. God is expecting us righteous garments, clothing that are without stain. And he's not talking about the physical alone. He's talking about both the spiritual as well as the physical. So, the question is, you as a bride of Christ, have you made yourself ready? Can Jesus look thoroughly with his eyes that are, you know, the way he's described? When John, the Revelator, saw him, he says, flaming eyes. If he looked through it and he looks at it that way, will you be really clean, bright? Will you actually be ready? I'm not only asking you the question, I'm asking myself. The Church of Christ meets in different assemblies across the world. So yes, we have church here in Great Monaco Ministry. Other people have churches all over in different parts of this city, outside this city, globally. But we are one body, the Church of Christ. That's why he refers to us as the Bride of Christ. Not brides, one. And that's why every time we stand to pray for the Church of God, every time there is any opportunity to pray for the Church of God globally, it is very important because God is expecting that a song we No, just spring out in heaven and say, hallelujah! The bride has made herself ready. But are you sure? Are you ready? Am I ready? Is this church ready? Are other places where people are gathering today, are they ready? One thing I would like to sound as a note, yes, we are the bride of Christ. We are a church, but it is an individual work. So if all of us are gathered here today and the trumpet sounds right now, will you still remain on your seat? Will this mic suddenly drop from my hand and I'll be gone? Will there be chaos in this place? How many people will still be seated and be wondering what just happened? The bride must make herself ready. However, the bride has a lot of issues. And that's why the title is The Malady of the Bride of Christ. I know malady has plural, but I chose to make it singular. Malady, in the English dictionary, says it's a disease or ailment or serious problem. Deep-seated, undesirable condition. I'll take that again. It's a disease or an ailment, a serious problem that is deep-seated. It is an undesirable condition. Again, we can say it is disorder or disease of the body, especially one that is chronic and deep-seated. The disease or disorder of the body, especially one that is chronic or one that is deep-seated. We will just read a few scriptures. Revelation chapter 2. I will just read one about one of the churches. This is what Jesus says. I don't know whether in your Bible it is actually written in red. In mine it is. And it tells me that this is exactly what Jesus is saying to his church. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he, who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's from verse 1 to verse 8, Revelation chapter 2. At the time, John saw this revelation, Apostle John saw this revelation of Jesus Christ. He was asked to write about the present state, the present condition of the church in his own time. If the present state and the current condition of the church in the 21st century is supposed to be written, what will be the testimony of Jesus? Because this is the first century church. They say a century is a space of a hundred years. So, between 1 year and 99 or 100, this part of the scripture was written down. Today, we are in the 21st century. You can judge for yourself, have things improved from this state? Have they declined? What is the state and the current state of the church? Not in our own eyes, in the eyes of Jesus. So that we will do exactly what Jesus expects of us what is his current opinion about his church on earth? One thing that we need to know is that Jesus is very conversant with his church. Don't be surprised, he's seated somewhere in this assembly where we can't see him. And he's looking. He's seeing how you're worshiping. He's seeing the motives. He's washing your hand being lifted up, and he's wondering whether that hand is actually worthy to be lifted up. He's looking at your heart. To some, he's saying, I have seen your labor. I have seen your sacrifice. But to some, he's saying, is that what is expected of you, a disciple of Christ? To some, he's saying, you have done this, you have done that. Nevertheless, on the contrary, I have one thing against you. Jesus knows his church. And we can write down across these two chapters, Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, verse 9, verse 13, and verse 19. And then Revelation chapter 1, and verse 8, and verse 15. To all the seven churches, he kept saying, I know. Whether the works were good, whether the works were bad. He kept saying, I know. I know. He's conversant. He is well informed. He is up to date more than you and I about his church. Because we see ourselves, we call sister, we call brother. But is that person indeed a sister? Is that person a saint? Is that person truly heading to where we're going? Jesus is not only looking at us and well informed, he's aware of the current spiritual condition of his church, of his disciple in every city around the world. So he knows me fully, more than I know myself. He knows you much more than you know yourself. He knows what you're going to do in the next 10, 15 years. He said in Psalm 139, I know your uprising. I know you're sitting down. I know everything. I search the heart. I know everything about you. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10, he says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I think in the expanded Bible, he says, I search the kidneys of the heart. I don't know whether the heart has kidneys. But he's trying to let us, you know, emphasize it to say to us that he's searching the innermost recesses of our hearts where nobody can ever see. That's what he says. I know. I know the motives. I know the thoughts. I know all of that. In John chapter 6, verse 70 to 71, we won't read it, but the Bible says that there was a disciple of Jesus called Judas Iscariot. I paraphrase. When this woman came and she brought this and said, okay, let's do this. What did she say? He said, I know him. I know who he is. I know Judas. I know Judas. When Jesus also in John chapter 5 verse 6, when he saw the man who had been bedridden for 38 years, what did he say? He said, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been there in that condition a long time. Jesus knew. All the testimonies, the stories the man was telling him, I have no one who will take me into the water. All of those ones were just passing. Jesus knew. He said, and he knew. In John chapter 2, verse 25. John 2, 24, 25. The Bible says that Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew. So there's no hiding place for any one of us. There is none. Today we are here talking to the Lord and he is speaking to us so that we can redress. It's a year of revival. And God is expecting us to live again. Not only physically, not only about your business, but spiritually, which is more, much more important than any other thing. So what are the different maladies that we find associated to each of these churches? We have only read about the church of Ephesus, but there are seven churches here. I'll just quickly read them, and then we will now zero in on two of the churches that we're going to be considering, and the Lord will help us in Jesus' name. Malady 1 That's the church at Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. We have already read it. It says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." When somebody is speaking and suddenly the person interjects and says, "Nevertheless," what are they saying? They are trying to contrast something. They say, "All the same." You are giving them excuse one, excuse two. You have shown them what you have done. I built this thing very well. Can't you see this? Can't you see that? It says, "Nevertheless, I can see some error. Nevertheless, this thing needs a little bit of modification." That's what the word says. And the Bible says, "Nevertheless, I have this." This suggests to us that it's only one thing. If we read through that scripture again, we read through it again, you will see what God said. Labor, they labored fervently. That church was a laboring church. Ephesians 1:15. We won't read it, but that church labored. That church loved the Lord. It says, "You cannot even bear those who do evil. You test them, you prove that they are liars, and you chase them out. You don't accommodate them." Everything about the church that he said, "You have not been wearied about speaking about my name, doing what is right." But he says, "Nevertheless, I have this one thing against you." And I tried to depict it, but I didn't remember to bring the picture. Because as it came to my mind, God said about four or five things. You have persevered, you have labored, you have hard work. And assuming you have a balance, and the balance was maybe as long as this podium. And on one side of that balance, all of these works are placed. Labor, patience, perseverance. You hate everything evil. And suddenly, something drops. He says, "I have this against you." What happened? That thing weighed more than all of this work and threw it off the balance. That's a picture that God brought to my mind. It just came. It just tilted the balance and inclined it at an angle, and everything about this just flew away. Because why do I say so? What Jesus said to them, he said, "Unless you repent," that one thing mattered to him much more than the labor, the first love. Where is your first love? Where is our first love? Jesus is looking. And he's wondering and he's looking. That's Malachi 1. Malachi 2 is in Revelation chapter 2, 8 to 11. And it says, nothing was mentioned about this church that was actually really wrong about the church. And that church is Simna. Because we don't have time, we cannot read it. The church is Simna. We look at this church and he said, "You are poor, but you have not denied my name." He had a very good testimony about them. And then he said to them many things that the church had done. There was nothing that he found that he said about this church. But we can actually imply some of the things that God is not expecting in our church, in our lives, in the church here on earth at the moment. Simna was not a compromising church, despite her location and sufferings. He said, you are in the middle of the synagogue of Satan. That is where you are. But you have not been afraid to keep talking about Christ. That's one thing he said about them. So they were not compromising, despite their hardships, despite their persecution. He said to them that they had not lowered his standard. And he said that he was even, trying to admonish them, to say to them, make sure that if it means death for my sake, go ahead and die. That's what he told that church at Simna. What can we infer for ourselves? Is the church of God here on earth a compromising one, or one that is not compromising? Are we lowering the standards of God's word? That is what compromise means. We are accepting other things that are less desirable, contrary to God's standard. But the Bible says to us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I can't remember exactly where it is, maybe verse 15 or so. I can't remember, but I don't want to open to it because of time. He says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of the Lord standeth sure." He does not change his standard. No matter how we try to shift, modify, redesign. God does not change his standard. Seamless allegiance, their loyalty, their commitment was to God alone. Is the loyalty and the commitment of the church of God here on earth now, is it to him alone? Are there other things that we are loyal to? Are there other things that we are committed to other than, you know, Christ himself? He also said that they did not fear. Is the truth of God fearful? Are we afraid to speak the truth? So many times when they pray and they say in the name of God, we say amen because we're afraid to say in the name of Jesus when we are asked to pray publicly. That's one, just one area that we could have caught ourselves. Or somebody is doing something and we're just afraid. Recently, well, I'm not saying recently, so somewhere in the beginning of this year, I was just talking to myself. And one of the things I was discussing, I won't tell you the full discussion, just for myself, was to say that, kill your fear. The day you kill your fear, you will not come under subjection. Just kill your fear. Somebody is terrorizing you in the office. You cannot stand up and tell the person the truth as a female. They're seducing you. They're asking you to do things that are contrary. And you are already compromising because of fear of loss of job. Simna was asked, even if it's the point of death, go. Go. And he said to them, he said that you are a church that has not lowered my standard. Have we lowered God's standard in our time? What are we doing? Are we afraid of suffering and or being denied of one right or the other? Jesus, we all know that he hates anything that is compromised, and he wants our allegiance to be to him alone. He does not want to share, just like a husband does not want to share his bride with another man. That is how Jesus is. He only taught us to do that. That is why the church of God here on earth, whether it is in the U.S., whether it is in Papua New Guinea, whether it is in New Zealand, whether it is in Kafanchon, or it is in Jos, or in Nigeria, wherever, it is the bride of Christ. He doesn't have brides. He has a bride. And he's jealous over his bride. Malachi 3. Revelation chapter 2 verse 14. This is the church of God at Pergamos. Or Pergamum, depending on how it is written in your Bible. He said, I have a few. This time around, it wasn't about I have this against you. Not a singular thing. Not one thing. He has a few things. What were those few things? In verse 14. He said that you hold in esteem those who teach the teachings of Balaam, the doctrines of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel and to become idolaters and immoral. That's what he had. He said a few things. And just like if you remember the picture I painted earlier on about the balance, that's exactly all that he listed about the church. That was good. On one side of the balance. As soon as he began to talk about those few things and the thing dropped from heaven, from his mouth, he just tilted the balance and everything fell off. And that, because that thing weighs more. Each time you see any of this rebuke, Jesus will say, repent. You can mark several repents in chapter 2 and chapter 3. So what does it mean? What does the doctrine of Balaam mean? Secret plots. Scheming, conspiracy to harm God's children. That was what Balaam did. He was conspiring to harm God's children in the wilderness when they were passing through Moab. He also constituted a stumbling block. He did not only agree with their enemies to do them harm. He also did what? He also told Balak, the only way you can catch them, the only way you can entrap them, the only way you can seduce them, the only way you can trap them is by doing these two things, idolatry and sexual immorality. I want to ask, has that not ravaged the church of God? We talked earlier on, we said the church of God is the one body over the whole world. Maybe you know, or somebody around you knows, somebody who is supposedly a I mean somebody who really truly knows the Lord. And that person is actually involved in idolatry, is involved in sexual immorality of diverse kinds. They are bound all over the whole place. Lewdness, different degrees, all over the place. All over the place. So it is important for us to know what is in the heart of Jesus, his concern about this church. And these two weapons, which is idolatry and immorality, they are the weapons Satan uses against the church. A lot. So if I venture, you are even a female folk like me, and your desire consistently is to dress in a seductive manner, to look in a seductive manner, or even a male folk, to behave in a conduct that actually brings about sexual arousement in another person, then you are actually following part of the doctrine of Balaam. And the Bible says, they saw these people in their church, that's what he had against them, and they condoned them. They harbored them, they held them. It says, you hold those people in your church who are following after the doctrine of Balaam. He also said that they also hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which is similar to the doctrine of Balaam. Everything that Jesus hates was resident in them. Let's go to Malachi 4, Revelation chapter 2, 20 to 21. That's his church at Thyatira. He says again to them, I have a few things against you. What are those few things? Remember the picture of the balance again. These few things outweighed all the things that Jesus had spoken about them that was okay. They allowed, they permitted the Jezebel spirit. That spirit that is full of wickedness. Is a witchcraft spirit. Is a spirit of sexual immorality. Is a seductive spirit. And if adventure you find yourself just not being able to stop seducing people from doing evil, then I think you will step out to pray to God today to say, Lord, deliver me. Nobody wants to be called a Jezebel. I don't know whether you have ever met any human being on the surface of the earth whose name is Mrs. Jezebel something. Or whose the person just wakes up and dad says, what is the name of your children? And they say, today we want to name the child. He says, the child's name is Jezebel. Have you ever been to that naming ceremony before? I have never been to anyone. I don't know whether you have seen anyone. Nobody, because even those who don't know the Bible very well, they know Jezebel. But the Jezebel spirit is still within the church. That is what Jesus says. That is a first century church. What about the 21st century church? Immorality. Idolatry. And the Bible says, God came to her and had been beckoning on her to repent. She refused to repent. I think we should read it. Just chapter 2, 20 to 21. It says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow, you permit that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed. There's a bed of affliction waiting for the seducing human being, that person. The person that carries the spirit of Jezebel, this is the verdict of the Lord upon that person. He says, I will cast her into a bed of affliction, into a sick bed, into a bed of great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. Unless they repent. That's what Jesus said about that church. Jezebel had other people who were following her because God says her children too. He was going to do something about them. They refused to repent. And those are, maybe I'm not sure, let me not say, don't say I'm too harsh. When somebody is an adamant sinner, they are begging the person to repent and the person is refusing to repent. This characteristic was the same, one of the characteristics that characterized Jezebel in this place. I say, I have given her time. If Jesus is saying I have given somebody time, Jesus has very long patience. And he's still saying, I have given them time and they have refused to repent. Probably they were nearing the end when they will be cast into that bed of affliction. Don't let that judgment come upon you. Don't let that judgment come upon you. Because if Jesus himself cast somebody into the bed of affliction, who will deliver that person? Malachi 5, Church of Sardis. He says they were spiritually dead, full of physical activities. They were saying to themselves, we are doing this, we are doing that. That is in chapter 3, verse 1. And Jesus says, I know your works. I know what you are doing. You say you have a name, you have a reputation, you are alive, but you are dead. That is Jesus' verdict. That is the Jesus' opinion about the church at Sardis at that time in the first century. In the 21st century, what is Jesus' verdict about the church? What is his opinion about the church? They were just doing showmanship. That church was, to me, as I wrote it down here, I said they were acting a drama before God. They say we have a name, we have a reputation. But truly, the opinion of Jesus about them was that he was a dead church. And yet, they would take the microphone and give a testimony. Ah, our name. They preferred a good name more than righteousness, more than holy living. That was what they were after. Jesus said to them, they are ready to die. It was a critical stage and critical condition. Almost about to die. And he said, I have found your works. I have not found your works perfect before God. All these things are written in the Bible. He said, you can imagine, that's a serious one for Jesus himself to say to them, I have not found your works perfect before me. Meanwhile, the testimony that was all over the whole place about that church of Sardis was that they had a name, they were alive. In heaven, they were a dead church. Think about yourself as a disciple of Christ. What is Jesus' opinion about you, about me? And then Malachi 6, Church of Philadelphia. He didn't say much about them in the way of, you know, the negative. But he said they had a little strength. And God expects us in our present church, in our present day, 21st century, do we have little strength? God wants us to demonstrate great strength in his name. Number 7, Revelation 33, verse 14, the Laodicean church. In fact, this church, for me, amidst all of them, all that Jesus said was that the worst things he said was about this church. He said to them, I am the faithful one. The beginning, after introducing himself, he said, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'm actually reading Revelation chapter 3 from verse 15. I will vomit you out of my mouth. Anything that is lukewarm, if you have tasted something that you were expecting to be hot, and the thing is not hot and it's lukewarm, the likelihood that it will try to well up vomit from inside of you is high. If there was something that you were expecting to be very cold and the thing is now lukewarm, you still not want it. How would you like it that you came in one day and you were so tired and somebody served you tepid water, lukewarm water? You were sweating, hoping to get a very cold glass of water and they gave you lukewarm water. It's not cold. Is not hot. You can't say, okay, if it's hot, just drop a bag of tea and make me tea. Let me know I'm good drinking tea. So it's hot. But I want cold. And Jesus said to them, you're neither here, you're neither there. But you're full of boast. What were they saying about themselves? Says, because you say, I am rich. That's what they were saying. They took the microphone and said, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have no need of nothing. And have need of nothing. But you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's what Jesus said. They were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. When somebody is naked, the glory had departed. No glory. Jesus was not covering. That was what he said about the church. They were boasting of who they were, but they Everything that Jesus was saying was different from everything that they say about themselves. Suffice to say here that the thoughts of God are not our thoughts. You might think about yourself in one way or the other. What is Jesus' opinion? And it will be very good for us from henceforth to always seek what his opinion is about every aspect of our lives. So what is Jesus' major decision then about the church? Because we want to look at these two churches at Ephesus and